Open your Bibles to John chapter 14. While you do that, it'll give me an opportunity to greet all those that are just joining us on YouTube or on our website. We thank you so much for your faithfulness in joining us in worship. Also for our church members that are watching us, that are sick, that are traveling, we welcome you as well. And good to have all the folks live and in person here this morning. I noticed nobody's on the front pew up here close to the pulpit. That would be a wise move. Thank you for all of your prayers, your calls, texts, emails, and even the old-fashioned through-the-mail cards. And then on top of that, some food got dropped off. And I managed to secure some banana pudding by guilt and sympathy. So that was good as well. I don't know if it was a slam to Kevin or a compliment to me, but I received several comments last week that it was sure good to see that I'd recovered and was back in the pulpit. And one even said that it must have really been a bad illness because it looked like I'd lost a lot of weight. Just want to clear that up. That was Kevin DeRamus and not me, which tells me that you either didn't listen to the message or you didn't pay much attention. The other thing that bothered me is that I noticed that he got more likes and views than I normally get, which tells me that probably Kevin and his mother sent that to all of the friends and relatives, you know. So, but anyway, I'm glad that you got so many views. And by the way, thank you for filling in for me last week. And thank you, Robert Kinsey, for filling in Sunday evening on top of the men's Bible study. Gary was off fellowshipping and ministering to the deer out in the woods. Would appreciate continued prayers. Sister Wife is doing fine except for the energy, but she has resumed her Nurse Cratchit duties quite well because this thing is, as you can tell, is still sticking around, which is why I'm being extra cautious to not come in close contact with anybody. Also, I know somebody's going to ask why I'm not wearing a white shirt. Somebody asked several years ago if that was something spiritual. And I said, no, it's because I work so hard behind the pulpit. I sweat a lot. And on colored shirts, it shows through and people go way out of their way to avoid me after I preach. And they go out the back door instead of the front door. So that's why I wear white shirts. And I wear a tie and sometimes a suit because couple reasons. If you see a human dignity, someone in an office or has authority, you dress up for them. And I believe the Lord is just as worthy, if not more so, of wearing your very best when you come into a place where His presence is manifested, like it is when God's people meet together. And so, two reasons. So I'll apologize now ahead of time for all the coughing. So enough of the messenger, because that's not what's important. The message is what's important. So let's get to our text in John 14, verse 17, and get underway. The Bible said there in verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, the world cannot receive the Holy Spirit. Only someone who is saved Christian in Christ, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. After his demonstration of humility and service to others at the end of chapter 13, here in the upper room and following that last Passover meal and first Lord's Supper meal, in chapter 14, he begins a final instruction to his disciples in this three chapter, 14, 15, and 16, before he departs to go to the cross. These final instructions to his disciples are meant to prepare them to continue his ministry through the church that he has began. If you look at verse 12, he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." 2 weeks ago, we looked at the teaching of the unforgivable sin from Matthew 12. I would not have you ignorant concerning reprobation, the opposite of salvation. I received a comment and a question from an individual who said that they were taught that the unpardonable sin could only take place during the time that Jesus was on earth, and that it was a sin against his work, so therefore it could not take place now. But this verse in verse 12, I believe, answers that. His work continues through his church. This is his work. This is his ministry that we do. He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." So as a church, we and individuals in the church, we proclaim and live out his work on the cross that the gospel declares. It's his work that continues by the Holy Spirit working through the church to bring folks to salvation and then to sanctification, which means righteousness and holiness, and then fruit bearing. That work is done in us, through us, and out from us, that it affects others and brings forth fruit in the spiritual changes that we affect in other people's lives that bring glory to God and then brings us to him in heaven for all of eternity. It's that work that we continue that he began. And it's that work that can still be blasphemed against with the mouth, resisted in the heart, and rebelled against with the will. So that sin is still done because it's warned against afterward in the letters to the church, after the work of Jesus Christ was physically done on earth. Then when a person dies in that state of condemnation, grace and mercy dies as well. There's no forgiveness at the great white throne judgment of God. That forgiveness is only extended now in this life. Verse 13 says, "And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do." Whew! I can, whatever I want, I can have. No, he says, "Whatsoever you shall ask in my name, under the authority of Jesus Christ, that will I do for this purpose, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." So stay in context. This is in order to fulfill his work and ministry in the church that each individual carries out in their calling and spiritual vocations. Is to carry out his will. So whatever we ask in His will to do His work that He's glorified, He answers. Not for winning a lottery or a new Mercedes. It's to glorify God. That verse is usually left out of the false teaching of prosperity that's being peddled by the charismatics. Verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. You don't hear much about that. If you love me, here's the proof. Keep my commandments. Do what I say to do. Verse 23, he says, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And verse 23 is why I stress the importance of unchanged words of the Scripture. How can we keep His words if we don't have them? How can we keep His words if somebody added their own words or took His words out? A true translation has to be a faithful word-by-word translation from the true source document. Problem with that is there's two source documents, two families of texts that are being translated from. The majority text, because that's named because of the majority of manuscripts that are in existence are in this family. But to add confusion, it's also not only called the majority of text, but the received text, the Byzantine text, the Syrian text, the Eastern text. It's all one text. They just refer to it by different names to keep you confused. It has its origin in the church at Antioch. Then there's the counterfeit text, which finds its origin in Alexandria, Egypt, and it's definitely not a church there. It's a group of Gnostic philosophers who changed the Antioch text in over 5,337 places in the New Testament. It's also referred to as the Alexandrian text, the Western text, the critical text, or the older manuscripts. It is the source of the Catholic Latin Vulgate Bible, which contained the added apocryphal books, because this Greek retranslation of the New Testament by the philosophers added all of those apocryphal books. It's also the source document that's used in all of the modern translation, which is why some verses are completely removed, some completely changed, and some words change that completely change the meaning of the context. They also completely leave out the apocryphal books, so they're not true to their source document. And then, above and beyond that, translators just include their own theological interpretation into the text. Their theology, their philosophy is the final test of truth. So this makes it impossible to obey this command of the Lord in verse 23. And it says that God is able to give His word, but He has failed to keep it and to preserve it, making the Bible unreliable and irrelevant to us, which is the place the devil wants us to be in. So you see who's behind it. Because that would also mean that faith cannot fully operate, because faith can only be engaged with the words of Jesus Christ from the Scripture. The Word of God is also something, as pastor, I do not want you to be ignorant of, because it's tied eternally with this subject we're beginning this morning that we see here in verse 17. Verse 15 again, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another comforter, that He may abide with you forever. Another comforter, another presence of God that continually abides with you. Verse 17, even the Spirit of truth. You see, the Holy Spirit authored these words. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, it says in 2 Peter chapter 1. So he's referred to as the Spirit of truth because he put these words down from Jesus Christ to his people so that we would know exactly what we're to believe about him, what we're to believe about ourselves, and gives us the clear instructions as to what we are to be doing in order to glorify him and serve him. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. Right? Verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. So the Godhead is inseparable. So when the Holy Spirit comes to us, Jesus Christ comes to us, the Father comes to us. To be in God is to be in the Father. It's to be in Christ. It's to be in the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, yet a little while and the world sees me no more, but you see me because I live, you shall live also. At that day, you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. In other words, you know he's there. He lets his presence be known. Verse 22, Judas said unto him, not Iscariot, the other Judas, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode, our abiding, our house, our dwelling place with him. He that loves me not keeps not my sayings. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's that sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, which has been our text for the last few weeks. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. He said, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith, prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. Jesus Christ in you. Now go over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 27. He said, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is... Here's the mystery that the New Testament reveals. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Doesn't do any good, brother. Thank you, though. All right, so he says, 2 Corinthians 13 and Colossians 1, that Christ is in you. Now, the Lord gave his disciples and the church a promise following our job description in the words of the commission of continuing his work there in Matthew 28. And he ends that commission with saying, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So when the Lord began his instructions and teaching in John 14, here in the upper room, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go. I'm leaving you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, when they heard that he was leaving, they could not reconcile that with their teaching that when Messiah, when the Savior comes, he's going to set up his kingdom and he's going to rule and reign on the throne of his descendant David in Jerusalem forever. So how could that be if he's leaving, if he's going to heaven, if he's going back to heaven? And of course, it's reconciled later. But in their mind, they couldn't reconcile it. And so they're troubled. They're sorrowful. They're confused. In our reading this morning from chapter 16, the Lord explained why it was absolutely necessary for him to go away. Because if he didn't go away, his promise of this ever-abiding presence would not be fulfilled. So he says, "It's expedient for you that I go away. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come." So it's absolutely essential and necessary that the Holy Spirit, when Jesus Christ has departed, that he comes and takes his presence. So the promise of never leaving us is fulfilled in the person of the Holy Spirit and in his indwelling. So let's look back one more time to our text in John 14, verse 17. "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you." After salvation, and after the opposite of salvation, reprobation, the rejection of God's offered salvation in his Son, which is the unforgivable sin, the third thing that I would not have you to be ignorant of is concerning the Holy Spirit in you. The position, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in you. Now, we're only going to have time for one point this morning, so you shouldn't forget it among all the other points. So number one, and the only one today, indwelling is God's action of salvation. Indwelling is God's action of salvation. Indwelling means somebody has moved into your house and lives with you. Now, in order for that to happen, you have to unlock the door and open it and ask them, invite them to come in. Or they're not living with you, they're holding you hostage, which is what sometimes children do after they leave and then come back. Just kidding. Our action, this is God's action of indwelling. We can't make that happen. Our action is repentance, a turning away from sin, confession of sin, confession of our guilt, belief in the gospel, and specifically the resurrection of bodily of Jesus Christ from the dead, and a calling, asking the Lord to save you, to receive him, to receive his salvation. Now, those actions do not produce salvation, or it would be by works. Ephesians 2, verse 8 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." It's not of works, lest any man should boast. It's a gift that's offered by God. It's an invitation from God to whosoever will to come to Him on His terms and receive it. It's by grace. God was in no obligation to send His Son and deliver Him up for us all so that we could be delivered from His wrath and judgment against sin, of which all are guilty. He did the work that was necessary on the cross, and He finished it. There's nothing more that can be added to what He did. A gift, by definition, is unearned and undeserved. Otherwise, it'd be wages. You've earned it. So it's by grace, but it's also through faith. The exercise of the words of the gospel that's recorded in Scripture, that if we come to Him on this basis, He would in no wise cast us out, but would receive us. Now comes His action, which does save us, which does produce salvation, that complete deliverance from sin and its penalty. First thing happens is your human spirit that was dead comes alive. The Bible refers to this in John 3 as being born again. You cannot birth yourself. You cannot make something which was dead come alive. That's what God does. You are then placed spiritually into Jesus Christ and joined to Him. We become one spirit. We're united with Him. And then the Holy Spirit is placed spiritually into you. Okay? We're placed into Christ. The Holy Spirit is placed into us. That's God's action that we cannot accomplish and do. Only He can do that. So a few scriptures and we'll call it a morning. Isaiah 57, to let you know this is something that is mentioned several places in the Old Testament. It's not exclusively a New Testament thing, but it's manifested and made possible in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit is God. He didn't just suddenly come alive in the upper room and then through the church in the book of Acts. Now, He was very much a part of creation. In Genesis chapter 1, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep, it said. In Isaiah 57, verse 15, He said, "For thus saith the High and Lofty One that inhabits eternity, whose name is Holy. I dwell in the high and holy place." Now watch this. "With Him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit." Someone that's saved. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Now back in Ephesians 2, just a few scriptures and we'll spend a little time with them, Lord willing, in our next visit. Now if the Lord comes between now and next Sunday, we're going to have a whole bunch of time to look at this. Look for the special roped off section. Ephesians 2 verse 19. "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets." That's the Old Testament, the New Testament. "Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto a holy temple in the Lord," a place of worship, a place of service. Verse 22, "in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." You're built up a house to house the presence of God. in you. Now, I think we pass that over and don't really dwell on it. The life of God is lived inside of us. That's why we can never die. Because his life is eternal. The life that he gives us at salvation is also eternal. A habitation of God. Go to Corinthians. Back to the left, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. He's asking, what agreement does the Lord have with the devil, with light and darkness? So how is it possible that you can have a close friendship, a close relationship with somebody that's lost? What possible agreement do you have? Are they going to come to church with you and worship with you? Are they going to pray with you? Are they going to sing hymns with you? Then he says, verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. You are the sanctuary of God. You're the habitation of God. You're the house of God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Again, from the Old Testament. Now, look over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, after he's explaining the judgment seat of Christ, where we're judged according to our works for reward or loss of reward, he said, verse 16, he says, know you not. Also, there's our familiar phrase, know you not. You've forgotten it. You let it slip. You're not applying it by faith. Know you not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Chapter 6, verse 13. Meats for the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication. God did not create and give you a body so that you could sexually violate his laws and commandments. Bible's very plain, right? Sexual relationship takes place within a committed marriage relationship that has vows. Anything outside of that is a sin. It's wrong. And people are aghast when they find out that they cannot be a member of a church and live together without being married. Not only is it scripture, it's just common sense. You see why we have to change the Bible? What we're doing is we're changing the Bible, or really just setting it aside and going with what the world says is right and wrong. God help the church when that's the final determination of right and wrong. The body is not, verse 13, for fornication, but it's for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Our physical body is to be for the purpose to be used of by God to carry out his will. You can't hear God's voice. You can sure hear mine, though, even when it's... That's why I didn't wear a tie, because I didn't want my voice to be constricted. I want to make sure you stay awake. Verse 14, and God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not? See it? Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? They belong to Jesus Christ. We've been joined to him, remember? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Oh, well, at least I hadn't committed adultery. Maybe not physically. Have you done it spiritually? Have you done it in your mind? The Lord said the same thing. Verse 18, flee fornication. He didn't say struggle against it, fight against it. He said flee, run from it. You can't handle it. Every sin that a man does is without the body, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body. When two people come together, something else besides just the two bodies join together. That's why the emotions are so heavily involved when that takes place. And see, I'm not even preaching on that. I'm preaching about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. All right, for the third time, he asked the question in verse 19, what know you not? That your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own. For you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Chapter 15. And we'll be spending time there. The Holy Spirit is in you. Chapter 15, verse 22 of 1 Corinthians. He said, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Right? We're born joined to Adam. And because of Adam's sin, death came upon all men. That we read from Romans 5, verse 12. We die because we have sinned. So if you say you've never sinned, that means you'll never die. But every death, every illness, every wrinkle, every gray hair, every lost hair is a testimony to the fact that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and therefore desperately are in need of salvation. Because if we die joined to Adam, we will forever, eternally be dead, which means we're conscious and aware, but yet separated from the only source of life, which is God. That's why it's called a second death. We don't cease to exist. We don't be. We're not annihilated. We don't go out of existence. But any existence without the presence of God is death. So we have to be unjoined to Adam and joined to Christ. And that's accomplished by God's action at salvation. If salvation has taken place, then that means that you are in God and God is in you. Water, communion, confirmation, church membership, good works, none of that can accomplish that fact. This is God's work. So there's only two questions remaining to ask. Number one, if salvation has taken place, know you not that the Holy Spirit is in you? He is inside of you. And do you know that because the Holy Spirit is in your body, it belongs to Him and you have no right to do whatever you want to with your body and to your body? Has it been completely and totally consecrated and dedicated for the Lord's use? And secondly, has salvation taken place? Is the Holy Spirit in you? If he is not, salvation has not taken place. Is the life of God living inside of you in the person of the Holy Spirit? You say, preacher, how do I know? And I'll answer that with, a person cannot move into your house without you knowing it. If he is not there, I invite you, I beg you, today, change that. Unlock the door, open it, and ask him to come in. Heavenly Father, I thank you this morning for the greatest gift that's ever been given, and that's your Son and eternal life in your Son, the Lord Jesus. Lord, how tragic would it be for someone to come and to listen to messages of salvation and leave unchanged, unsaved. Please, Lord, don't let that happen. If there's anybody in this room that's unsaved, I pray this morning that would change. Lord, for your people that's here, Lord, we worship you, we serve you spiritually, but we forget the physical part. We forget that this body also belongs to you, as well as our heart, our soul, and our spirit. Our body equally belongs to you. You've purchased it on the cross with your blood. So, Lord, we therefore have no right to do whatever we want to do, because it doesn't belong to us anymore. So, Lord, I pray if we haven't done so, that this morning we would lay ourselves down on your altar and say, Lord, my life, everything in my life, including my body, belongs to you. And I dedicate it to you to be used in whatever capacity you see fit. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand, brother.